You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. Today we're going to be in John chapter 5. As Joni mentioned, and we've been talking about for a few weeks, we're going to be starting a series today called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Our small groups, a couple of them, are going to be on this Tuesday and then also on Wednesday. Matt and Geneva Emmons are going to be doing it in person, but also via a Zoom link. If you'd like to participate in that via Zoom, please let me know and I will put you in contact with Matt to get the link. If you are interested in getting one of these books, I have gone through so many of them. Thank you for getting them. I don't gain anything from doing this. I actually, they cost about $15 on Amazon. And normally if people have money, they don't necessarily have $15. My experience is more a $10, like be able to drop it. And so we're charging $10 because we want people to have these books. And one of the reasons why Joni and I have been able to navigate through many of the challenges that we have gone through in our life and in our marriage and ministry, we're initiated at CSR, Central for Spiritual Renewal, but they were initiated by Chuck saying, I need you to go home and read this book, and I need you to start asking God to put into practice the thing so that there's areas that you can learn to grow emotionally to match your Bible knowledge, because you cannot become more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature. This is one of the reasons why, if you've ever been confounded in church at any particular time by a person who's been a Christian for many years, and then something happens that's disappointing to them. Something happens that they didn't like or they didn't want. Maybe somebody sits in their chair. I mean, seriously, I have a conversation with a pastor friend of mine, and he said he had to kind of officiate a pushing fight that broke out in the back of his church. And I said, you know, what was it about? Was it politics? Was it, you know, what happened? And he said, somebody sat in her chair. And I said, you got it? No, really, what happened? He said, no, somebody sat in her chair. I said, was this like a new person? I was like, no, she's been in the church, been a Christian for 50 years. She's like, you're telling me a 75-year-old person is pushing people around because of someone sitting in their chair? And we laugh at that. But it's like, that doesn't seem to be, you know, on the WWJD bracelet, what would Jesus do? You know, love one another unless they're in your chair. And so when we see emotional tantrums, we see people act in such a way that makes no sense on the outside based upon what we think of them, it may be that there's areas where they've learned areas of maturity when it comes to understanding things of their faith and spiritual practices, but the actual part of who they are as a human being may have been left untouched and or unexplored. And that includes the areas of hurt, the areas of brokenness, the areas that really need to be challenged with the scriptures, and then to be applied and to be worked into us. So one of the root scriptures for this series is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And, you know, Paul, in a kind of a throwaway set of verses, says something to the effect of, you know, God gave gifts, and he gave these gifts for the express purpose of bringing maturity to the church. And these gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and their job is to help the church to grow, learning how to speak the truth in love to one another until they become fully mature as measured in relationship to Christ. So the whole point of these gifts is that we would grow to full maturity, and by this is going to happen as we learn to speak the truth in love. So just as an example, think about someone who has you love dearly, and they've done something that kind of is a violation to you, and yet you feel a little bit of trepidation inside, and you don't want to bring up what they did because you don't want to risk that somehow it could lead to a blow up. And so rather than come up and say, what you did was very hurtful to me, or it was very challenging to me, and I didn't really know how to navigate it, many times we just take that and, you know what, I'll just pray about that, and we bury it. And when we pray about things, that instead, as Scripture tells us, if we have something against a brother or sister, we're to actually go and talk to them about it. When we decide, I'm just going to pray about it, we're using God to hide from a healing and restoration and potential reconciliation that God wants to do. Because you're going to carry that with you, the disappointment of your interaction with that person, you're going to carry that with you until the next time they do something that violates you. And then, instead of responding to whatever the issue was, you're going to respond to whatever the issue was and the other thing. And pretty soon you've got this entire credit card interest list of things that the person has done, and you've never told them anything about it because I want to be nice. I don't want to be that kind of person who's always stirring things up. Show me in the Bible where niceness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not. It's not. No, it's not there. Kindness is. And it's perfectly acceptable and possible for us to learn to speak the truth in love, in kindness, in a way where there is conflict. And if you've grown up thinking, you know, I grew up in such a chaotic home where all there was conflict, I just don't want to have any. Let me tell you, there is conflict. Jesus, he didn't come to just make everybody feel okay about themselves. He came and he spoke life and love and health, but he also challenged people to not settle for just the way that they've always lived. He actually says, there's times where my message is going to turn a mom against her kids and a dad against his sons and a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Nothing was ever said about father-in-laws. Thank the Lord. Grace, Joel, nice to see you. But in this, there's a temptation to want to hold on to niceness and to miss the truth and love that God wants to use to bring about change and transformation in me and also renewal of restoration and relationship with other people. And so that's going to be kind of one of the things that we will revisit at various times throughout this series, but I just wanted to plant that seed very briefly. So when it comes down to it, this is not news to you, but people are complex. We are more than just like living, breathing, you know, dirt bags that have air and we are hungry and then, you know, we watch football. That's not the sole sum of who we are. We are physical, we are spiritual, we are intellectual, we are social, we are sexual, we are emotional. And when a person becomes a Christian, oftentimes, especially in the American church, we've really disregarded many of the practices that we're engaged in over the years, and I'm not talking about the early 20th century. I'm talking about in Jesus' day and with our church fathers and church mothers on how we grow to be fully mature in every way in Christ. And we have focused, especially Western civilization, with the scientific method and being able to prove things scientifically, your feelings really didn't matter. The problem is your feelings don't have to be in charge, but how you think and how you feel and what you experience in your life has a definite effect on everything else. And there's something called cognitive dissonance where we can believe one thing to be completely true and think that it's important and we want to live this way, and at the same time be living exactly different than that. This idea of cognitive difference dissonance gets challenged when we are called to live congruently with not just what we say we believe, but with what we feel, how we interact, and being able to learn to speak the truth in love helps us to reconcile these two realities in our heads. That makes sense? Okay. So when we start growing and trying to teach people discipleship, one of the first things, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do we do first and foremost? Do you have a Bible? Why? Because every Christian needs a Bible. Yes, this is true. Can we agree with this? Okay, so it's like, oh, you've just become a Christian. Here you go. It's 1,000 pages long. It was written 3,000 years ago by 39 people. And by the way, it refers to a lot of places and things, and there's names you'll never see or hear again. But if you want to follow Jesus, you better know what's in here. But I'll pray for you. Okay. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Ned, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his... And so it's like, okay, Lord, bless Ned. We don't know. How am I supposed to apply this? Well, you need to pray. Okay. How do we pray? You know, back in my day, there was a man, his name was Stanley Burrell. You may have heard of him. His real name in the world was MC Hammer. And he had a song, "We Gotta Pray. We Gotta Pray. We Gotta Pray Just to Make It Today." And I was like, that's a really great song. That's me in high school. Listen to you, MC Hammer. I had Hammer pants, 2 pairs. But he never talks about, okay, here's how you pray. And so most of the time when people are going to pray and they haven't prayed in a long time, they'll do something like, "Hey, God, it's me, Louie. I know I haven't talked to you since that last time. I was in trouble, and things have been going good except for I just wanted to check." And we can think, oh, is that prayer? It's a lot better than when we're kind of trying to say, you know, "Sovereign God, I come before thee today in order to cross off the list of things that I'm supposed to be talking to you about. Did I do my time? Is he pleased with it? Is he watching me? Can I open my eyes when I look at him? Is it bad? Does he listen if I close my eyes? If I have to, nope. And we can almost think it's a methodology. We're teaching prayer and we're teaching Bible reading. Those are key disciplines. But when Jesus is coming to, especially in the first century, what he does, he came at a time when the people who knew the scriptures the best were the people who were the ones who were attempting to have him killed. They were the ones when someone was healed and transformed. If it happened on the Sabbath day, they would throw a fit and they couldn't believe that someone would be so terrible as to help a man who was lame be able to walk. Or a man who was blind be able to see, or that kid who was dead, his mom raised him from the dead, couldn't he have waited another day? This is serious. There is something twisted if the more spiritual knowledge we get in our heads and our hearts does not have a direct effect on making us kinder and more compassionate and more empathetic. And growing in emotional health and emotional intelligence is something that is, I believe, it's a godly trait that helps us to learn how to grow as a whole being. Because God comes to do a transformation in us, body, soul, mind, and spirit. And so we want to be able to grow. And ideally, this growth is going to happen in ways that it kind of matches up and it fits. And we're able to see, okay, I'm seeing areas of maturity. But when people are growing, and we just said that they were physical, spiritual, intellectual, social, sexual, and emotional, we see that they're all those things. There are times that people, when they're growing, they don't grow all at the same time in all these different areas. This is why in fifth grade, there was that girl in your class who looked like the teacher. Okay? She was 10 like you, but she looked like she was 35 because she had grown up. And then I can remember walking into my fifth grade class, and my family had moved from Upson Lane off of Plum Lane over here out to Golden Valley, and I ended up going to a completely different school. And of course, the school in that I was going to now started after the school that I was supposed to go to. So I showed up, and I was the new kid. And I walked into the class, and everybody stops, and everybody's just kind of looking at me. And I'm looking around. I'm looking for an adult, because that's the only thing that's going to protect me right now. I need an adult. I'm new kid in the class. I don't see an adult. There she is. And I go over there, and I said, teacher? And she looks at me, and she goes, my name is Leslie. I'm not the teacher, okay? I thought that's what, sorry. Anybody else besides me, you've had that experience? Oh, my goodness. And so I went, and then finally, Mr. Myers came in. And Mr. Myers was obviously the teacher. He was like in his late 60s, early 70s, and he's like, this is the guy. So I was able to get kind of settled away. But many times we can look at some exterior things on people, say, oh, wow, that person's really strong. That person's really developed. That person is really mature. And in the inside, they're just Leslie, and they're not happy to be here. Eliab, David's brother, King David, the one who was eventually chosen by God to not only kill Goliath, but to be the one through whom Jesus would descend. There comes a point when the prophet Samuel shows up at David's house and God said, I'm going to send you there, I'm going to show you somebody, and I want you to anoint them because they are the one who's going to be king. And all the sons are there except for David because David is inconsequential. He's the runt of the family. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody needs David. Okay? So Samuel has all the boys stand up, and the first one is a strapping lad named Eliab. He is handsome, he is strong, he is good-looking, he is signed to play tight end for the University of Michigan, and he is just a big old kid, okay? Yes. Can't we all just get along today? Yeah. And Samuel says, if I was going to pick a king, that'd be him. That guy looks kingly. Now, before I go on with the story, keep this in mind. When we look at who King Saul was, what were the things that were said to be true of him? Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. What was true of King Saul? Tall. He was super tall. How much taller than was he than anybody else? Head and shoulders, knees and toes. He was taller. And it also says he was the most handsome man in all the land. Israel wanted a king. God chose this guy. He's big. He's strong, he's good looking. This is who you're gonna have for a king. And when it came down to it, when he experienced adversity, when it came time for him to have to follow God in a difficult time, his life fell apart, and he ran shrieking into his tent, hiding out, because he couldn't do it. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. He was overtly looking for ways to try and navigate around his blatant disobedience by lying, and then it wasn't so much a lie but a half-truth, and you could probably understand. And his lack of maturity, his lack of character was revealed, not in the way he looked out here, but in the way he acted. Eliab, as God is speaking to Samuel, Eliab, God says, I've rejected this one, Samuel. This is not to be the king. He didn't tell Samuel why. Later on, we find out Samuel anoints David. There's angels. They break out their guitars. Wah, they're playing. It's a beautiful thing. And then David goes back to working as a shepherd. One day, David's dad misses his sons who are at war, and he says, David, I'm going to send you to go check on your brothers, and when you show up, I want you to give the commander some good cheese. Everybody loves good cheese, and some good Bethlehem bread, and give him a jug of wine, and then check on your brothers, see what's going on. And David shows up, and he's looking around, and he's excited because he's a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid, and he's around these soldiers, and he just gets to fight the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my, one oh my, okay. Somebody saw The Wizard of Oz at some point. But he's like, get to be around the soldiers, be with them. And as he's walking around, he's talking to people, and his brother Eliab sees him, the one who God had rejected, the one who was taller and so good looking and just the king. He knew that his brother had been anointed. Nothing that annoys an older brother than a younger brother getting a privilege they didn't get, because it's not fair. And you don't know what I've had to do to deal with all the adversity of being the parent or being the child that my parents got to practice on. And I get to see you. You're going to anoint this kid, David, and he's going to be the one. And he's got all this stuff going on in his head. And Eliab shows up where David is. He's all, hey, you. Yeah, you. I'm talking to you. Who'd you leave the sheep with, you punk? You're just here because you want to see the battle. You should go home. Get out of here, you punk. Nobody wants you around. And David's all, what'd I do this time? That's an exact quote. He said, what'd I do this time? And rather than respond to Eliab in the way little brothers can, try and catch me, bro. David is a little brother. He can do the little brother escape move that like nobody else. But instead of doing that, I'm not going to engage with you as much as he could have been being torn down in front of other people. If you've ever been spoken negatively about in front of other people and it really brings the potential for shame, our response is to want to cover that shame with something strong and say, oh yeah, Eliab, dad sent me, so what? You're gonna talk bad about, he could have done there, but instead he's like, I'm not going there. Eliab's heart was revealed in that moment of conflict, in the moment of envy, in the moment of where somebody was doing something he had wanted to do. And David's heart was revealed in the fact that he was not provoked even when his brother said the things to him that always got a rise out of him all the rest of the time. When God looks at us, he looks at our hearts. He wants to deal with what's going on inside of our hearts. So people are like icebergs. And one of the reasons people are like icebergs is because there's a lot going on in their lives. Let's look at the berg, okay? Hey, there she is. And so this iceberg, if you were to look at it, you see there's about 10% of the iceberg is above the water and about 90% is below the water. And it's a great metaphor for what people are like, because many times we're working on the things that are going on and on the exterior that we can see to attempt to bring change when change is only going to happen if we deal with the root cause of this. One way this has shown up, and I'm not going to get too graphic or too bad, I was having this thing on my nose, and this thing on my nose, it looked a lot like a pimple. And so what do you do if you're me and you have a 10 magnification mirror that belongs to your wife and you've got a pimple on your nose? You go after that thing with great prejudice and you try to deal with it. And this is something that had been there. I'm guessing I tried to destroy this thing at least 25 times over a course of 10 years. Okay? So I still thought it was a pimple, okay? And it would get the little head on it like a pimple does, and you squeeze it, even though it was in the danger zone. My mom would always say, don't squeeze your pimples in the danger zone. But I'm squeezing it in the danger zone, and it would look like it's getting better. Put a little tea tree oil on it, because you can put tea tree on anything. It's the best. And then I'd wait for it to get better, and it wouldn't. And eventually, after 10 years of looking at this thing and gazing at it, thinking, what if it's not a pimple? And it's like, nope, it looks like one. It seems to act like one most of the time. It's just, maybe I just got to go more. I got to go harder. I got to go deeper. Then the pandemic hit. And I realized that if I did any like major damage, it could be a long time before somebody could look at me. So I went to a dermatologist. And when I'm in the dermatologist's office, she takes a look at it and she says, oh, and she said a really long word. And what that word was, it's like, that's a precancerous growth on your nose. What have you been doing to treat it? It's like, that tea tree oil was the last. My son Frank, our Chinese exchange student, had at one point given me a Chinese tool that's very sharp and barbed on different places. I may have approached my nose with that. There was tweezers involved, a hair extractor, various products I found in my wife's makeup. And she's all, stop it. Stop it. What we're going to do is we're going to cut this off, and then we're going to test it, and then we're going to laser it. It's like, I would have probably done that if I had laser. I don't have laser, so. And she dealt with it, and she said, this would have turned into cancer in about 5 to 8 years, so I'm glad you came in. Next time, come in first instead of going after that kind of stuff. It's like, you betcha, doc. That's what I'm going to do. I was attempting to deal with something on the external when the reality was you're never going to be able to make a change here. This series is about allowing God and the Holy Spirit to do works in us, to bring to the surface the things that are not working right. Instead of us trying to put a Band-Aid on it, we attempt to allow God to bring it up so that we can hear it, process it, and then make choices to take steps of obedience to Jesus, because God will always work in the steps of the process as we obey him, as he leads us towards something. It'd be wonderful to have that Cinderella moment where the fairy godmother just waves the wand and everything's better, but God works in process, and he always wants to bring us along, because it's in the process we learn his faithfulness, we learn his goodness, we learn his compassion, we learn his character. So, another quick way of thinking of this, if you've ever had water damage in your house and the water damage is too bad, you can't just replace the flooring on the top. You have to replace the subfloor as well, because if you do not, what happens? It either warps or it comes back with a vengeance. Two bathroom times, Joni and I attempted to replace the linoleum. Linoleum was a product that was used back in the olden days. Okay, but we attempted to replace the linoleum in our bathroom, and we eventually had to replace the subfloor because we would put a cosmetic cover on it and look beautiful until it would start to warp, and then the green and blue and purple spots would reemerge. And we're like, man, this is just terrible. It's happening in the same place. Like, we weren't dealing with the real issue. Emotionally healthy spirituality is inviting God to work with the real issues in our lives as he identifies them, okay? So the hypothesis behind this series is we can't become spiritually mature unless we're going to be emotionally mature, because really when we're under pressure, when things are the most stressful, that's who we really are. That's the junk that's in there. Every time we're not acting out of that junk, it's because we've learned how to suppress, we've learned how to bury, we've learned how to kind of lock that little monster away. But it comes out, and it will come out if it is inside you. This is where we find out when people have little to no conflict resolution, being unstable, you have to walk on eggshells around them, they throw fits when they don't get their way, they bully people, blame them, they lie, they see themselves as the center of their entire universe, and everybody else is just a bit player or a supporting actor in the movie about them. Can't control impulses, can't and don't learn from mistakes. They attack people who disagree with them, have to be the center of attention, rather than face or look at the issues they may be facing themselves, or in denial or blame other people. There's a lot. You know, we can start to see ourselves in it. I can remember one of the things that I really wanted to work on and to learn to grow in was when something bad was happening in the life of someone in our church, I wanted to be able to go home, to pray for them, and to be able to be alert and happy and content myself. I wanted to be able to come to church, and if the message was it's an air ball type of a situation, that I could go home and not feel that my entire self-worth was down the toilet, and hopefully next week I can do better, so then I can be a good pastor. Chuck, my mentor, says this is called differentiation, learning to separate yourself from your performance and receive just the blessing of being who God made you to be. It's not about the performance. It's not about what's happening in circumstances. It's being able to just be and to be content in that. Anybody else want to grow in that besides me? That's an ever-present need for most of us. Other things that growing in emotional maturity will help us to do is to take responsibility for ourselves, to learn how to have hard conversations, to initiate them, and also to hear them, to learn how to ask forgiveness, to learn how to forgive, to learn how to truly come to peace with a person and not just come to a point where you've called off the war, but you're going to be planning and strategizing behind the scenes. So with all that said, let's open up. John chapter 5. This is verses 2 through 15. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, fancy word for porches. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry that mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See that you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." So the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Okay, this man had been laying by the side of this pool. Most every day someone would bring him down there for 38 years. There was a belief that this pool has special healing properties. And every once in a while, the water would bubble, the water would move. And the thought was, if you could just get into the pool quick enough, the first one there would get healed. So this man has been laying there for 38 years of his life by this pool. He has no job, he has no responsibilities, and really no expectations. No one looks at this guy and says, "Man, that guy should be gainfully employed." He's there, he's the lame guy, and he's just waiting for his opportunity, waiting for his chance. When Jesus shows up to him in the middle of his helplessness, he can't really do anything by himself that, as far as how he sees it. It's something that Jesus does with us as well. No matter where we happen to be, no matter what we're wrestling through, no matter where we're at in our walk with Jesus, he will always show up and say, "Do you want to get better? Do you want to be made well?" Looking back at this, I never really saw this for what it was. When Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the guy answers the question with what? "No one's here to get me in the pool. I don't have anybody to make me well. I don't have anybody to get me in there." He blames them. I'd never looked at this and thought, man, this guy, Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well? What's the answer if you've been lame for 38 years? Please, yes, can I sign up? I'd like that to happen." Instead, he's like, "Nah, here's why." And he's pointing his finger at. And we don't, I'm assuming he's surly based upon the context of this. If he's not surly, then it may be that his greatest need is not just what's happening as far as him not being able to walk. Maybe there's something more going on, a little foreshadowing. Woo! So what happens to this man's life after 38 years of laying by the pool if Jesus heals him? He has the opportunity to get a job. He has to make new decisions. He has to embrace new change. He gets to have new ways of thinking, acting, and living. Will this be easy? But he's going to be healed. Everything to live out in the change would be a change in requirement of him. It would be demanding. Any job skills he'd ever had before, anything he'd ever learned before after 38 years is probably going to be obsolete. It's going to be a tough road for him. And his blame is, "No one is here to help me. Someone's always getting in ahead of me." What does Jesus do? He steps forward and says, "Dude, pick up your mat, walk." The guy stands up, he's healed, and what's going to happen? If Jesus has just healed you, done a miracle in your life, what is your response going to be? You're going to be excited. If somebody's done something kind to you, for you, what is your response going to be? Usually it's going to be, thank you. When I was on the plane, it was, I was sitting on the left-hand side, and there's this woman coming down the middle aisle, and she's got a carry-on bag. And by carry-on, I mean it's carry-on size, but I think there was, like, lead inside of this. And she's trying to pick it up, and she's, of course, right next to me. And she wants me to help her pick this up, and she's, like, looking at me, and I'm like, I broke my shoulder. And she's all, if you don't want to help, just say so. It's like, and that was how I displayed emotional maturity. Anyway, the person who's standing behind her gets tired of watching her sit there. And this 14-year-old girl who's behind her looks at her and says, here, I'll help. And she starts, she's got a future at either at UPS packing trucks, or she's got to be the best flight attendant ever. But she starts reorganizing stuff, and I don't know how, maybe it's the strength of the young. And she just whips this thing up, and she pops it in there. And the woman who, you know, was staring daggers at me, because, yeah, you could have helped me. And I'm like, seriously, I've got a doctor's note in here somewhere. She just melted, and she started crying. She said, thank you so much. What's your name? Where are you from? I want to be able to tell people that so-and-so from so-and-so helped me. And she just couldn't go on. What does the guy who's healed do? Nothing. He picks up his mat, and he goes home. Does he say thank you? Does he acknowledge, hey, this is who did it? We can think, well, maybe he was just so excited, he walked away. Jesus' response later does not indicate that. The religious leaders who happen to be there say, dude, what are you doing walking around with that mat? It wasn't like, wow, Steve, it's really cool that you're up and walking around after 38 years of lameness. It's like, dude, you're doing it wrong. Put it down. We don't do this today. Tomorrow. Steve, who told you to do this? You're breaking the Sabbath commandment. He's like, wasn't me. Wasn't me. And I don't know who it was, but it wasn't me. Some other guy did it. What'd the other guy do? Healed him. Made him whole. The guy's hanging around later. The lame guy. He doesn't have to be lame anymore. We don't know if he went home. Jesus told him to take up his mat and go home. We don't know if he went home. He's still there. All his friends, acquaintances, everybody he knows, every relationship that's been meaningful over the last 38 years are all in that place of dysfunction. So Jesus healed me, but bro, I'm just going to chill here. And Jesus shows up later and says, you've been healed. You better stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. It's like, oh, I know. And he rushes over to the Pharisees. It's like, I know who it was now. It was Jesus who healed me. That's the one who was breaking the Sabbath. That's the one who healed me. We never find out what happens to this guy. I'm guessing if he continued in the same path that he was on, his lameness was the least of his challenges that he was dealing with. There was a whole lot more going on in here. Do you want to be made well? Well, I'm doing better than so-and-so. I don't really want to compare myself. People suffer so much worse than I. Jesus didn't say, you know, what level of suffering are you comfortable with in your life? I'd like to give you enough to where you don't feel bad for not having too much and you feel better than some people because you got more. You know, you want like a 4, 5. I'm comfortable with a 3 of suffering. So I'll just take the 3. No, he says, do you want to be made well? The answer is yes. Jesus does not say this, but it's true. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you change. It's going to cost you new ways of thinking, new ways of acting, new ways of treating people, new ways of relaying to him. You're no longer going to be the guy who can't do this anymore. You're going to be the guy who Jesus healed, who's now capable. There's no more excuses. I wish there was a time that when the doctor was operating on me to repair my shoulder a year ago, that she would have said, you know what? It's going to be good as new. You know what she told me after I finished my surgery and my rehab? I said, when's it going to get better? And she says, this is good. This is about as good as it's going to get. You don't really have a shoulder anymore. It's like, but I had surgery and all this. It's like, no, you destroyed your arm. Everything's gone in there. You have a graft. You have a dead guy's shoulder in there that's kind of held together by a bunch of pins. Learn to live with what you have. I'm thinking, but nobody's going to know or believe me when I don't help them in the plane anymore. Okay, I'm serious. My wife would ask me, can you change the air filter at the top of the stairs? And it's like, I can do it now, but when I first went to go do it, I get up there and I go, it's too heavy. The filter's too heavy. I can't lift my right arm over my head. Grace, can you do this for me? And she did. Nothing like having your pregnant daughter-in-law. Like, yeah, I'll handle this, Pop. No worries about that. I just needed a note. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We can read this, and this is true. 100% we are new if we are in Christ. But that doesn't mean we've all been made 100% new throughout the entire process of who we are as a person. It does not mean anything other than we have been made right with God. A couple of fancy words. Be made new in Christ is to be justified, be taken out of darkness into light, be taken from death into life. You are now made right with God. When he looks at us, he only sees Jesus. He does not see the wrongs that we've done. But the process of sanctification, the process of being made holy, is one that will go on until Jesus returns. It is where we become whole, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, all these ways, like God working in our lives. That is sanctification, where we learn to live for Christ. It never changes where we stand in our relationship with him. Once we come to relationship with him, we've been justified, made as if we've never sinned at all, and then we go through sanctification, being made holy, where God purifies and transforms and heals who we are inside and out. So with that said, for us, if we're going to say, God, I want to answer the question yes when you ask to heal me, I need to recognize, I really need to take into consideration what the cost of this might be. It's going to cost us what we know that is normal. The older we get past 25, the more difficult it can be to change, says anyone who's ever tried to change. It is 100% true. But what does not take into consideration is when we submit ourselves to God and we are willing to be humble and we're willing to ask for help and we're willing to look for God to be at work in us and not have to feel like we, by age, whatever you happen to be, I should have already had this figured out. I better try and fake it till I make it. Many times faking it till I make it, we never actually do get to make it. God invites us into embracing the process and not being so proud and not feeling like I need to have my life together to the point that would keep me from receiving all that Jesus has for me. We are aiming for the goal of full maturity measured in Christ. I could never in my life have stood still while people were spitting on me, hitting me, beating me, grabbing my beard for no reason. I would have lashed out. I would have invoked, just wait, you'll see, I'll be back, you know, it's coming. I would have responded. There's the part of us where I want to be justified. Jesus stood before Pilate, he stood before Herod, and what's going on? He didn't give them any answers. Why? Because he could sit there and not be affected, not be differentiated, or not have be so tied into whatever they're thinking of him. Oh, he's helpless. Oh, he's weak. It's like, nope, he just knows who his God is and what God's told him he can do. As we, over these next weeks, go through this process, Chris, I want to invite you and your team to come on up. One of the things that God will bring up is that there is a new way of functioning that may differentiate from some of the rules of life that you have embraced or that you've thought to be true in your lifetime. And most of the time, these rules of life are ones that we've learned in our family of origin or wherever we grew up. And really, the relationships and the family connections of the previous three generations have a way of working themselves out into our lives. It's a wonderful thing when we have many years of Christianity and people following Jesus in our lives. But that does not exempt us from the dysfunctional areas of people's lives that they never submitted to Jesus that show up, like anger and addiction and jealousy and frustration. This is just how my people are. This is just what we do. Let me tell you, anything that is just what we do that flies in the face of what Jesus says is true of us is something that can be laid down at the altar and he can change and transform. And he can start things new so that just because you're X doesn't mean you have to be this. Because he makes all things new. We're going to sing and we're going to close with the song Rescuer. And I thought this was appropriate and effective because we're coming to a spot where we realize we cannot do this on our own. And we're not just asking for a, you know, a bless me moment. We're asking for a radical transformation. But with that radical transformation, there comes a radical change that will happen in our lives and how we interact with other people. And when that happens, all hell breaks loose. Because when one person comes to Jesus and submits themselves to Jesus and begins to allow God to do work in their lives, the rest of the family patterns stop working. We no longer see the things that worked for so many years working anymore. We start finding that if Jesus is calling one person to it and they're not holding up their end of the family pyramid, at some point the pyramid falls down and like, you're the bad guy because you're making change. I wish you'd come back to us. One person who's making change can also be used by God to lead the entire family and even the entire connected extended group into life and health with Jesus. And that's what he's inviting us to do. Let's stand as we sing.
There was good news for the captive, good news for the shame. There was good news for the one who walked away. There was good news for the doubter, the one religion failed. For the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's our rescuer. Come and be chainless, come and be fearless, come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. So come and be chainless, come and be fearless.
As we close, I want to invite you to bow your heads. And Heavenly Father, you see people around this room who are gathered to worship you and wanting to grow to be like you. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us encouragement, you would give us strength. Lord, that we would, on one hand, be open and be willing to be led by the Spirit. And if we don't happen to see anything right now that needs to be worked on, or if we're looking at our lives and thinking, man, what a mess, what a hopeless mess, we can thank you, Lord, that you can and will not only start the work in us, but you will bring it about to completion. And I pray for courage to not get overwhelmed by the task that's at hand, but recognize this is a lifelong task that's in front of us. The process of being made holy, that we can be part of Jesus' healing presence in the world and not be toxic and not be spreading that as we go. Lord, you see people around this room, whoever happens to be hearing this, I pray for a blessing of confidence, of peace, a Lord, of your grace that goes beyond anything we could ever do, anything we could ever achieve, and recognize that you're the one who accomplishes this work. And our worth before you is not based upon what we've done, what's been done to us. It's based upon the value that you placed upon us because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny because I was having a conversation with a dear friend not long ago, and they said something to the effect of, there's just so much I don't know where to start. And the picture that came to my head was, what would you do if you'd been walking across a wooden deck without shoes on and you got a bunch of splinters? How do you know which one to go after? It's like, you look the one that's like, I can get that one. Oh, see, was it hurt? I'm going to go after that one. There's the order that God wants to go after stuff with you. It may be that it's not the main thing, but when he starts going after you, it's that splinter that just starts to stick out, and you go for that. Start somewhere. Start today. And recognize he will complete the work. Right on? So God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. And more information is coming on how we're going to be working together as a church over these next weeks. So bless you. Have a great one.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.